What is God like? If you were asked this question, you might, to save yourself time and effort, cite some words from the United Church of Christ Statement of Faith, which is, at least in some cases, printed on the inside cover of the Red Pilgrim Hymnal. We believe in God, the Eternal Spirit, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, and to his deeds we testify. He calls the worlds into being, creates men in his own image. Well, you might get a blank stare, especially if it's a grandchild who's asking the question. Well, you could say, let's look at the Bible says. So opening to Genesis 1, you read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, how? Asks your grandchild. Well, by speaking, you reply, by order, by command. Clearing your throat, you then read, "God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." "Wow," says the grandchild, "that's like Marvel Comics superhero stuff, except God doesn't have to beat anybody up." Well, your grandchild is right, sort of. The church fathers who authored the early creeds proclaimed that God was omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. Pater omnipotens, as the Latin tradition has it. But here, a problem arises. Such an assertion raises a question. Well, how can God be all-powerful if he doesn't defeat an enemy, especially a strong one, in battle? It just doesn't seem to be enough to call the worlds into being. Supremacy obtained by combat we can understand. A throne gained by a snap of the fingers, well, no. Power not exercised, not demonstrated under threat, would seem to be no power at all. This seems to be the puzzle that is lodged in your grandchild's head, and in other heads too. For in other biblical texts that describe the creation, battle imagery abounds. In these, God must defeat monsters in order to make the world. Let us take, for example, Psalm 74, verses from which you just heard read. These, addressing God, describe creation in this way. "You divided the seas by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for creatures in the wilderness. You cut openings for springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You established the luminaries in the sun. You have fixed all the bounds of the earth. You made summer and winter." Well, here is a battle royale indeed, a world fashioned by deed rather than by word. The monsters who are defeated, the dragons and Leviathan, symbolize chaos, the threat that stormy seas pose to the order of things. Rivers and streams need to be unlocked, released from the earth. It would appear that there was resistance, some pushback to God's shaping of the world on the part of the primal elements. And so God subdues them by his power. Now, significantly, these lines are a prelude, an introduction to Israel's plea that God punished the Babylonians for destroying the Jerusalem temple in 586 BC. Your foes, the psalm laments, have warred within your holy place. They desecrated the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Well, the contrast between the magisterial tone of Genesis 1 and the martial imagery of Psalm 74 could hardly be greater. On the one hand, God must be understood as all-powerful, greater than the gods of Israel's pagan enemies, a God whose authority is so great that it is established by thought and word, not by deeds of hand. But on the other, it is hard to comprehend God's power unless illustrated by the strength of arm. That's the grandchild take on things. And indeed, when God's purposes are challenged or opposed, as in Psalm 74's account of creation, we have the imagery of battle. Now, the source of this poetic language, interestingly enough, is Canaanite myth. Not the Canaanites who live a few miles down the road from us on Route 4, but the Canaanites of the Promised Land. Recent research suggests that the Hebrews themselves were originally Canaanite. Before the revelation of the burning bush at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God declared to Moses he was to be known as Yahweh, the Hebrews called their god El. And El was no more, no less, the high god of the Canaanites. Now, it's not just the creation story that draws upon Canaanite myth. The narrative of the Exodus from Egypt does so as well. When Israel's redemption from slavery is threatened both by Pharaoh's chariots and the barrier of the Red Sea, God divides the waters as if slicing a dragon apart. Here too, a poem, in this case Psalm 77, reveals the mythological backstory more clearly than the account given in the book of Exodus. We'll read from Psalm 77, verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The very deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies thundered. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwinds. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters. Your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There is superhero action indeed. As impious as it may be, those of us familiar with Marvel Comics may be reminded of Thor or the Incredible Hulk. But what causes opposition to God's will? How does this arise? If we scan the creation stories of Israel's pagan neighbors, which do have affinities with the book of Genesis, we learn that the profusion of entities that come forth at the beginning of time eventually leads to conflict. In the Babylonian epic that bears the title When on High, heaven and earth are generated from the commingling of Apsu, who is the male divinity of freshwaters, and Tiamat, who is the female goddess of saltwaters, creation. But then a second generation of gods emerges, and then a third and fourth. These are mighty gods, each generation rivaling the preceding one. The fourth generation, moreover, likes to party. Their boisterous mirth disturbs Apsu and Tiamat, their ancestral progenitors. So Apsu decides to kill the younger gods. All in vain, however, for he is slain by his great godson, Ea, who supplants him on the throne. But the conflict is by no means at an end. Great-grandmother Tiamat is angry that her husband has been killed, so she determines to terminate Ea and his brethren. Ea himself is unable to reach her wrath, but his son Marduk is up to the task. Not only does Marduk slay the raging Tiamat, marshaling storm and flood as his weapons, as God does in Psalm 77, he creates the universe from her body, giving it form and shape the way the Lord does in Genesis 1. And from the blood of Kingu, who is Tiamat's consort, Ea, who was Marduk's father, creates humankind that men and women might be of service to the gods, presumably to help maintain the gift of creation and keep the forces of chaos at bay. Here, I submit, is an opera libretto waiting to be written. Now, in Genesis, the conflict with God's purposes is also represented as a generational problem. But the initial state of tranquility is disrupted not by sequential generations of gods, but by the creation of humankind. The problem is this: the heavens, the stars, the earth, the seas, and animals, and plants follow a pattern of existence that God has preordained from them. In a word, the astral, the animal, the vegetable, and the mineral are, despite some indeterminacy, governed by physical, chemical, and biological laws. The dynamics of human life, however, are another matter. They are not scripted in the same way. As the story of Adam and Eve makes clear, human beings have freedom of the will and often make choices that are neither in their best interest nor in keeping with the kind of life that God would have them lead. And so things go from good to bad to worse, a decline that the writers of Genesis, like the Babylonian scribes, track from generation to generation. Humans are not satisfied with what they have been given. They are not satisfied with their place. Adam and Eve give in to the temptation to become as gods, knowing good and evil. Many centuries later, their descendants attempt to breach the divine human barrier by building a tower to heaven on the plain of Shinar. Cain, Adam's son, angry that God has showed favor to his brother Abel, kills him in a fit of jealousy. And five generations later, Lamech, now let's remember that name, he's Cain's descendant, kills a man in return for being wounded. He, Lamech, regards this disproportional vengeance as an act of honor, not the disgrace that it surely is. The flood follows shortly thereafter. Now, the story of the flood is interesting for many reasons, not least because it explicitly characterizes those who disrupt order as demigods and giants. The sons of God, you remember our reading, the sons of God, those who chase after the daughters of men, are members of God's heavenly court, a concept carried over from the Babylonian and Canaanite myths well known to Israel. Demigods are strong and do as they please. Mortals, especially women, are powerless before them. Though in self-defense, the sons of God would doubtless claim that the women had flirted with them. Not surprisingly, the offspring of these violent liaisons were, in the words of verse 4, heroes of old, warriors of renown. A chapter or two earlier, in chapter 4, we are informed that Lamech, he whose disproportionate reaction to being wounded we remarked on a minute or two ago, had a son named Tubal-Cain. Now he would have been Noah's half-brother, who made tools of bronze and iron, and presumably weapons as well. With weaponization, do not war and fighting spread? And last, we learn that in those days the Nephilim, that's that long word in that passage, they're giants. They're the antithesis of civilization, law, and order, abounded on the earth. As verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6 sum up the matter, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And so God determines to destroy both humans and the earth, and does so by unleashing the monsters of sea and storm that, according to Psalm 74, God had subdued in the process of creation. The flood, in other words, amounts to a reversal of creation. It is the act of the divine warrior. But is it really God, whose mystery we cannot truly comprehend, who releases the monsters of chaos to destroy the earth? Is God to be understood as a vengeful warrior? There are certainly passages in Genesis, Exodus, and the Psalms that imply, indeed state, that this is so. But a deeper reading of the story of the flood suggests it is the generations of human beings that are the source of the violence that annihilates both humanity and the world. Further, as we proceed through the Pentateuch, it becomes evident that though God may be powerful, he does not so much seek submission to his might as adherence to his statutes, the statutes he has provided to assure the well-being of men and women. At Mount Sinai, God withholds his hand, despite the disrespect shown by the people when they worship the golden calf. Instead, he provides Israel with laws, the intent of which is to promote the common good and thereby enhance the flourishing of the tribes. Afterwards, as generation after generation falls short in observance, God, the lawgiver, wrings his hands in anguish. For a people may indeed be conquered by external enemies, but a society may also become undone because of its failure to observe the golden rule. As the book of Malachi states, you get what you give. If you offer dung to the Lord, it is dung you shall receive. And those are exactly the words that one finds there. Question. Are we not in our own generation awash with violence, violence and conflict, north, east, south, west, both domestically and abroad? Overseas, war rages because of greed for land. At home, are not guns and rifles omnipresent on the street and elsewhere too? Do we not daily see and hear on television news, politicians who swagger and lie, who work the system, who, by preying on people's deepest fears, induce them to join well-funded movements to deprive others, women, gays, and ethnic minorities of fundamental rights, all this to enhance personal privilege and power. Such comportment replicates, indeed instantiates, the behavior of the pleasure-seeking demigods, the behavior of the glory-thirsty, power-hungry warriors and giants, who, according to Genesis 6, fill the earth with violence. Not for them true law and order. Not for them the greater good. Many claim to be defenders of the faith, but casting stones, they know not what they do. One cannot fathom the magnitude of the flood that such arrogance is likely to produce. Fittingly, the Italian poet Dante assigns giants to the lowest circle of hell, an ice-bound realm devoid of feeling for kin, country, or kind. We began with the question, what is God like? Well, we really do not know, for as we learn from the book of Exodus, God's face cannot be seen. It is veiled in a cloud. Further, God himself declines to go with Israel to the promised land, for the simple reason he fears he will lose patience with the tribes and, burning with anger, utterly destroy them. But he agrees to send his spiritual presence, the Shekinah, with them. It is this spiritual presence that attends Moses when disputes among the people are heard. It is in this way that God provides the foundation of the community's well-being. Would that the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of our own government and our citizenry be likewise mindful of the greater good. And lastly, may we repent of such inner giants as may lurk in each of us.